minutes, let's turn to Genesis chapter 12. Keep praying, okay? You know, prayer requests are always a lot in our ministry, and that is good. That tells us we are dependent on God. Pray for Bindu. Pray for Esther's dad, Pastor Anil's mom and sister, and any other people who are afflicted in the body, please continue to pray. Let's keep believing, right? We keep believing. Eyes are on Him, we keep believing. Okay, so, how's everybody tonight? Good? Did you get stuck in the traffic over there? Traffic is okay, but dust is, you know, the mud and everything was quite something, yes. Genesis chapter 12. I don't know if Abraham had to go through all these things. We'll read, and this portion will be a continuation from what we shared last Sunday. So if you got to hear the message on Sunday, this would help a little bit. We'll read from verse 7 onwards. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto your seed I will give this land. And immediately what did he do? He built there an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So we have the word altar. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So in verse 8 we see he pitched a tent, and then because he moved to a new place, there he had an altar, right? Then in Genesis chapter 13, we'll read from verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Now, verse 4 is important. It is unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. Okay? Verse 3. Unto the place where his tent was at the beginning. Unto the place where his tent was, verse 3, and unto the place where the altar he had made. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless this portion before the next message. And Lord, please minister to our hearts, strengthen us, quicken our spirits after a long day, and just stir us up on the inside. Give us a capacity for your word now to concentrate, to understand, and also, Lord, for fellowship and for the rest of the week. Lord, we pray. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have two words here, altar and tent. Altar and tent. And it's a good picture of, Abram here is a good picture of a Christian. He's a good picture of a believer. Because a life of a believer is a life of the altar and the tent. It is a life of the altar and the tent. If a believer truly has an altar, it will lead to a tent life. If truly, we may have a lot of professions among us, but if one truly has an altar, the way the word signifies, it will lead to a tent life. Number two, to continue in the tent life, he must retain the altar in his life. For one to continue in the tent life, he must retain the altar in his life. Okay, so we see that these two words, the altar and the tent, are interrelated, isn't it? And in one sense, it cannot be divorced from the other. One cannot be divorced from the other. Altar and the tent go together. Now, look at this word, altar. Altar basically implies an approach to God or an interaction with God, or it expresses the presence of God. That is an altar. We can say an approach to God based on a sacrifice, and we see it throughout in the scripture, especially in the Old Testament. People built an altar, an approach to God on the basis of a sacrifice. Now, we are not offering sacrifices today, right? Because it's already finished. And we look back. But here it says in verse 7, there is no mention of a sacrifice, but it is implied there what Abram would do on the altar. But there is a point that is mentioned here. The Lord appeared unto Abram. There was a revelation of God to Abraham, and as a result of it, he built an altar. Think about this. Altar, in its spiritual significance for us, and in its value and in its freshness, is based on a divine revelation. And where there is no revelation, there cannot be an altar. God appeared to Abraham. There was a revelation of God's nature and character for Abraham. And how did Abraham respond to that? He built an altar because of what that altar meant. It is based on a divine revelation. You know, for us to have altar in our life, we must be in a place where God is speaking to us. Isn't it? It is said of King Saul, he built an altar to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord had nothing to do with him. God did not speak to him. Well, on the other hand, David, he was a weak man in many ways, but whenever he built an altar and whenever he sought the Lord spoke to him. Well, the difference has to do with what is inside the heart of Saul and what was inside the heart of David. Okay, secondly, the altar speaks of worship. Today we had a beautiful worship, you know. Yeah, we understand the songs. The question is, what does it really mean to be a worshiper? Is it possible I have a profession of worship, but that worship has not led to a tent life? If that worship has not led to a tent life, then I must question, what kind of a worshiper am I? Isn't it? Altar speaks of worship. And to be a worshiper means amazing. It means everything. And it has nothing primarily to do with a gift or a talent. It is an issue of the heart. And in many ways, the opposite of worship is idolatry. Opposite of true worship is nothing but idolatry. So altar speaks of worship. Is that amazing? And third point, altar speaks of fellowship. In the dorm devotion last Monday, we shared an open door of opportunity God has opened unto us in 2020. And to view it as an opportunity for a more intimate and richer fellowship with God is amazing. And there will be adversaries against that. Isn't it? Altar speaks of fellowship. And maybe 2020 can lead us, like never before in the past, can lead us into more richer and intimate fellowship with God. And for that, the relevance of altar matters. Fourth is a very important point. It speaks of consecration. It speaks of consecration. When God appeared unto Abraham, what was his immediate effect? It was, he built an altar. Now, this altar that Abram built was not for sin offering. It was for burnt offering. It was, yeah, he offered his prayers and all that. But it was not for primarily for sin offering. It was for burnt offering. For example, and you mentioned that in the class, Genesis 8, verse 20. Noah built an altar. The first time the word altar appears in the Bible. And he didn't offer sin offerings on the altar, but he offered burnt offering. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abram was asked the question, he said, we will have burnt offering. He spoke of burnt offering. And what does that mean? It means this, when it has to do with the altar in our life, it is not a matter of settling the sin question, but it is a matter of offering of our complete life to God. Isn't it? The sin issue was once and for all, completely, in its entirety, was settled on the cross, and therefore there is no longer an offering for sin that remains. Sin question is already settled, but now it's an issue of the believer offering his entire life or his life to God. And that is why, because sin, the issue of sin, the question of sin is already settled on the cross of Calvary, we have Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. By his mercies, we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice. By his mercies. And you know, it's amazing, because mercy is now seen. Mercy has come to every man. We are saved according to mercy. And all the, like, on the ground of mercy, we can say God is now beseeching the believers, beseeching his people to offer themselves as a living sacrifice unto him. Is that amazing? And burnt offering also meant the offerer had to offer up the whole. The burnt offering in Leviticus 1 we read, it was not in part, it was in whole. The whole thing, the whole animal had to be offered on the altar. So what the altar signifies is not primarily our doing for God, but our entire being for God. Our entire being, who you are as an individual, is on the altar completely. You know, this is really, and to have this altar, to understand the altar this way, in terms of it's based on something that God specifically communicates about his nature and character to us, to have an attitude of worship in the heart, fellowship and consecration, would mean it would lead to a tent life. And what does it mean to have a tent? Now, we are all living in concrete houses, but that's okay. If you feel like, you know, when we went to Coorg, right? Some people wanted to live in the tent, but then they were scared of these big cows that would run in the night. So they said, no, we'll go back to the dorm and stay there. Tent speaks of something that is movable. It is not a settled abode. So in Genesis 12 verse 8, we see, what did Abraham pitch? He pitched his tent. Spiritually, it points to this fact. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, we are strangers and pilgrims in this life. You are a stranger and you are a pilgrim. We don't have a settled abode in this life, spiritually speaking. We are a stranger and we are a pilgrim. You know, the principle of tent life is this. It means this, we have what it takes to live this life, to have our needs met. For example, our possessions. And rightfully, it is what God has given us. Okay? But at the same time, we are not attached to these. things. It means we are not governed by these things which we have in our possession. It means that our affections are set on, are not set on those things. And it means, I mean, it's movable. It's not a settled abode. It means that our decisions in life are not based on those things. It's very important that the decisions in our lives are based on God's will for our lives. If our decisions in life are based on God's will for our lives, then we do not enter into a settled abode as far as this physical life goes. We are movable in the sense that we are flexible in the hand of God for what He has for us. You know, to let go of the altar means to let go of the tent. I let go of the altar in my personal life. In other words, I let go of consecration. I let go of worship. I let go of fellowship. I let go of God speaking to us. If we let go of that, it eventually would mean to let go of the tent life. And things that we begin to, things that we possess begin to take root in our lives. And things that we possess begin to control our lives in terms of our value system, our decisions, etc. And we could be removed from being functional in God's operational will for our lives. How many understand what I just said? That is the principle of the tent life. So we have in 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 11, Peter is saying, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Which means what? What does that imply? It implies this. The moment we give in to the fleshly lusts that war against our soul, the moment we are subdued by the lust patterns of whatever kind that begins to war against our soul, it is highly possible that we can let go of the pilgrim character that God has given us. See, our inheritance is spiritual, not physical. The nation of Israel had a physical inheritance. Our inheritance, here God tells Abraham, I will give you this land. That inheritance was physical, but spiritually, the inheritance we have are the assets of grace for us to enjoy and appropriate in time, for which God will one day hold us accountable at the Bema seat, and our rewards will be based on that. That's our inheritance. So, do we have an altar? Yes, what is the evidence? It's a tent life. Am I continuing in my tent life? Yes. If it's yes, the evidence is we have an altar in our lives. Is it amazing? So, 1 Peter 2:11, guard against the fleshly lusts that war against the soul. Because the fleshly lust that war against the soul, it wars, meaning it doesn't suggest, it's a conflict. And we go through that conflict. There are times we go through that conflict, and there are times you almost feel, I wish somebody understood us. But it is a real phenomena, but that conflict is allowed by God to show us that we are pilgrims and we are strangers, and we learn to put up a good fight, and even if we have to suffer, we learn to suffer well, because we don't want to let go of the pilgrim character that God has given us. Isn't it? And secondly, there is something mentioned in Isaiah 59. It talks about eggs. You know, serpent's eggs, cockatrice eggs, have a rational associated with it. The rational of the cockatrice eggs is always meant to justify why you don't need to live as a pilgrim or as a stranger in this life. So I let go of the cross in my personal life because it is getting too inconvenient for me. The rational will take over then to justify why my decision is right. So that is one aspect of infection. There are many sides to infection, but the first one in 1 Peter 2:11 has to do with what comes from the world system, and the other one has to do with what comes through an influence or a suggestion or an association that is ungodly, that will lead, if we are not careful, lead to a form of infection that later produces a rational in me to justify why I should not pick up the cross in my daily life. You know why? It is an attack on the believer to let go of his pilgrim character. Okay, so we have now in Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Abraham was backslidden, right? He was backslidden. What was Abraham's backsliding an evidence of? Or what was the evidence that Abraham was backslidden? There was a forsaking of the altar and the tent. In Egypt, he made no spiritual progress. He accumulated stuff, but there was no spiritual progress, and there was no altar and tent. And Abraham's restoration in this beautiful story is nothing but a returning back to the altar and the tent. A good way to define what it means to be backslidden and what it means to be restored. A backslidden condition is nothing but a believer forsaking the altar and the tent in his life. The restored or the recovery of a believer is evidenced by him returning back to the altar life and the tent life. You know, this is something that is all over mentioned in the New Testament spiritually. Because this is a life that is, in a way, it can only be lived under grace. And when the grace of God begins to minister to us, remember, Abraham could not dedicate himself to God on his own initiative. God had to initiate to him. And on the basis of what God spoke, there could be a consecration on the part of Abraham. And based on the consecration that he had in his relationship with God, he knew how to live his life. That is why it was said of him in Genesis chapter 11, he looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And what did they confess? Because he had an altar and a tent, what did he confess? He confessed he was a stranger and pilgrim on this earth. Tent is what God gives us freely to enjoy. It is something that we possess. It is something that we need to live our lives. But the most beautiful thing about the tent is, in as much as we have all these things that God gives us freely to enjoy, identity is not in those things. We use it, but we are not controlled by it. We use it, but we are not attached to it. We use it, but our decisions are not governed by those. We use it, but our affections are not set on those. Our affections are still set on God. So to have the altar means to eventually lead us to the tent life. And to continue in the tent life means to continue to have, or to have the altar retained in our personal lives. The backslidden condition of a believer is always a forsaking of the altar and the tent. The restored condition of a believer is always a returning back to the altar and the tent. Amen? This is like a good, Abraham's life teaches us a lot. One thing, he had his ups and downs, but one thing that he made sure that he had in his life for the altar was the altar and the tent. God gives us the same thing and makes that to be the evidence of our walk with God. We have an altar and we have a tent. And what do we confess? We are strangers and pilgrims of the earth, on the earth, because we are true worshipers who worship God in spirit and in truth. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless these thoughts to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. So we will take the offering now. Okay. Since we are strangers and pilgrims, we know what to do when the offering basket comes, right? And what God has told us to retain, please retain it. We need it. But let's give to the Lord and really glorify Him with our giving tonight. Okay. Father, we pray you would bless the offering tonight, and just really, your word says God loves a cheerful giver. There's a lot to muse on that. God loves a cheerful giver. And really like open up our hearts to what that means, God. And to be blessed by your giving. Because God loves a cheerful giver. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, good evening, everybody. Yeah, it's good to be back. Thank you for your prayers. Yeah. So, let's turn to 2 Kings 18. And we will look at the life of Hezekiah and learn from his life. And chapter 18, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. Verse 3, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Verse 4, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, cut down the wooden image, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord had commanded Moses. The Lord was with him, he prospered wherever he went, and he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the message. And speak to us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So today's title for today's message is Place Your Challenge Before God. Place Your Challenge Before God. When you study the life of Hezekiah, he is a spiritual man. He is an obedient man. And if you read 2 Kings 17, the northern part has been taken into captivity by the Assyrian king, and his name is Shalmaneser. Okay, 17:3, and we see now only the southern part is kept or preserved because of their obedience to God. And this is the surviving kingdom, and this remains for another 120 or so years before it is also taken in 2 Kings 25. And we see here that he rebels against Assyria, and then we see that the challenge begins from the Assyrian king. So we see here in verse 13, and in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, the next king, Sennacherib, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took him. And Hezekiah sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Turn away from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will pay. And the king of Assyria assessed Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. So Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was in the house. And you can read that. So there is a tribute put on Hezekiah, and he pays that. But the Assyrian king doesn't stop there. In verse 17, we see, a little later, the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rapsaris and the Rapshakeh from Lachish with a great army against Jerusalem to King Hezekiah. And they went and came to Jerusalem. When they had come up, they went and stood by the aqueduct from the upper pool, which was on the highway of the Fuller's Field. And when they had called to the king, Eliakim the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and Joah the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to them. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but there are mere words. And whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him." So that is the first accusation. The second accusation, "But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall before this altar, worship before this altar in Jerusalem." So he speaks against God. This enemy, his commander, he speaks against God. If Hezekiah is telling you to rely on the true God, right? He is lying to you, and that trust is wrong. And you can read it. And he says this, verse 27, "But the Rabshakeh said to them, has my master sent me to your master and to you to speak these words, and not to the men who sit on the wall, who will eat and drink their own waste with you?" So he is really insulting them, right? And in verse 29 of 18, "Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you from his hand, nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Right? He's making this accusation. And then he goes on to say in verse 33, "Has any of the gods of the nations of all delivered its land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim and Hena and Eva? Indeed, have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the land have delivered their countries from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So this is the challenge, right? This is the challenge. And we will see what Hezekiah does. So the challenge is the big thing which comes against us, the big mountain or the big problem, right? It comes against us. And so we see here, chapter 19, verse 1, "When Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sends his people to Isaiah, and Isaiah says he will return. So he returns, and again he comes back, and he threatens them in chapter 19, verse 8. "Then the Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring." And then you will see in verse 10, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you. Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed? Gozan and Haran and Rezep and the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva?" So they have, these Assyrians are like a world power. They have conquered all these places. And so this letter comes. And in verse 14, and that is the key verse for today's message, 19 verse 14. "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord." This is so beautiful. You know, many times we may get a doctor's report, or we may get a pink slip telling us to go from the job, or you may get a court notice when you've done nothing wrong, right? You may get many kinds of letters. There are these big challenges which come in our lives. And what do we do when those challenges come? Sometimes, or most of the time, we talk about it. or we get upset about it, or we try to do something about it. But what is Hezekiah doing? He is placing it before the Lord. He's placing it before the Lord. Now look at his prayer. Verse 15. Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, I pray, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord God, you alone. It's a very beautiful prayer. And he's saying this prayer and he's saying, I know that you are the only true God. All the other nations and all their idols, they are all false gods. Correct? And you hear from heaven and you deliver us that all the earth may know that you are the Lord God. You, what? Alone. That is Hezekiah's response. Now we see God's reply. So God replies now from verse 20. Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. What is it? I have heard. I have heard. And you can read this whole reply of God. And then we see here, verse 28, Because you rage against me and your tumult have come unto my ears. Therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. He's saying of the enemy, I will put my hook in your nose and bridle on your lips, and I will turn you back. Then verse 29 is a promise. This shall be a sign to you. You shall eat this year such as grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow and reap, plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. And the remnant who have escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. And this is a promise, because when there would be a siege, they would cut off all the food supplies. So this is the promise that they will survive. And then in verse 32, Therefore says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor build a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and he shall not come into this city, says the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. That's God's reply. Right? So there is the challenge. The enemy has come with a letter of threat. Yes, they have won all these victories. So Hezekiah, what does he do? 2 Kings 19:14, he places the letter before God. And he what? Prays. What does God do? God sends the man of God and says, I have what? Heard your prayer. And gives the reply. Now this is what happens in verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, they were the corpses all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adramelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped in the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Right? So an angel of the Lord went and killed what? 185,000 people of the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib also gets killed. And we see here God's deliverance, God's deliverance. Now, what does this mean for us in the New Testament? What does this mean for us? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and I'll close. Second Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Have you been in a situation where you don't want to live? Right? Or where you feel life is so, become so difficult that it's not worth living. We feel that sometimes. And this is a genuine experience of Paul himself. What is Paul saying? I don't want to live. Then he says this, because of all the difficulties which happened, the persecution in Asia. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Now, verse 10, there are three tenses. Who delivered us is an aorist middle. It happened at a point in time. Who and does deliver us is a present tense. It's continuously happening. And we trust he will still deliver us. It's a future tense. When we come into the New Testament, God has taken the greatest challenge. And what is the greatest challenge? And the greatest thing that we fear? It's death. It's death. The fear of death, fear of what will happen after death. God has taken that greatest challenge. And Jesus, when he was buried in the tomb, they put the stone, and on the third day he rose from the dead and he conquered sin and death. So for us, the starting point is he conquered the greatest thing in our life, which is what? Death. And he has what? Given us what? Eternal life. So Paul is saying so perspective is when you contrast that, what God did on the cross, then this current thing can never be as big as that. And because God did that and delivered me once and for all and gave me eternal life, this current thing he will also deliver, and whatever future things will come till I go home to be with him, he will continue to deliver me. But what do we need to do? We just need to place the challenge before God. So in conclusion today, we are people here who walk by faith and not by sight. We are people here who understand in 1 Corinthians 8, 4 that to 6, that in the world there are many gods and many lords, but to us there's only one God, the Father, and his Son, Jesus. And he is the true God. He is all powerful. He is all knowing. So the challenge which comes to us, the emergency which comes to us, is never an emergency to God. Because in Matthew 6:32, Luke 12:30, he knows the things we need even before we ask. The current challenge which has come to you, whatever paper, doctor's report, this report, that report, termination letter, whatever letter, it's no issue. It is what? Known in the mind of God. What does God want us to do? Place it before him. That's it. Place it before him. Humble ourselves. Place it before him. And what? He will what? Deliver us. Amen? And when he delivers us, all the glory, all the honor, and all the praise goes unto him. That is why we are here. In conclusion, don't think that just because we are walking in obedience to God or walking very closely to God, that life is going to be very, very pleasant. It won't be pleasant. Challenges will be there. But God is there And who is going to defend the city? Who is going to defend us? Our God is going to defend us. Amen? And He will defend. So without a war, without doing one single thing, God sent the angel, 1,85,000 people gone. Amen? So as we are here today, is there anything impossible for God? Nothing. Any disease, God can do a healing. Right? Financial problem, God can do a miracle. Correct? Any other problem, God can do anything. What do we need to do? Just believe. Trust and believe. Let's pray. Maybe we can stand and I'll say a prayer for you. Father, we want to thank you for this evening and we want to worship you, Lord. As Pastor Benny said, you are speaking to us. We are worshipers. We are fellowshipping with you. And we are motivated by your love to give our whole lives unto you, consecrate ourselves unto you. And today, Lord, we pray the challenges that are before us, whether it's a small challenge like an exam or a big challenge like a medical report or a financial problem or any other challenge, Lord, we want to place it before you, Lord. We want to say, you are the God who dwells between the cherubims. You are the true God. Show yourself strong on us that the whole earth may know that you are the true God. That's our prayer this evening. Pray for Bindu. Pray for a miracle, Lord, in our health. Be with Manoj and Tanishka Pratna. For my sister, for my mom, for Pastor Brian today, a miracle in his life, Lord. Pastor Carl. All those who are sick in the body of Christ, yes, just miracles, we pray that you would fight for us, you would defend us for your name's sake. Thank you, Lord. Give us faith fields, Lord, to believe where two or three agree on earth, it shall be done in heaven. For Esther's dad to be healed, Lord, to be released quickly out of that ICU, out of the hospital, we pray. We worship you, Lord. Help us to keep our eyes on you, Lord. Nothing is impossible with you, Lord. Your word says, nothing is impossible to them that believe. We worship you. We thank you. Thank you for ministering to us this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dismissed. You can go.